Psalm 77 is where we'll be this morning. Just want to say it's always a great privilege, an honor to preach the word here at Harvest Bible, and I'm really looking forward to this. Psalm 77, and really pay attention, this is the very word of the living God. Psalm 77, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this. To the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I'm going to start this morning just by making a statement. Maybe it's a statement that you thought of or maybe haven't thought of. And the statement is this, that all Christians are to be historians. All of us are. We are to be historians. What I mean by that is not that we are all to be well-versed in world history, general world history, or that we are all to know the ins and outs of World War I or World War II or the Civil War, or that we are to know the history of electronics or baseball or what have you. But when I say that all Christians are to be historians, what I mean is this, is that Christianity is by its very nature a historical religion. The Bible itself is the historical written record of God's interactions with real people on earth in real space-time history. It's the written record. I mean, you just begin in the beginning, right, with Adam and Eve, and then you have Noah, and then you have Abraham, and God comes to Abraham, and it's all recorded for us there in the Bible. We have Moses, and God comes, and He does stuff, and it's recorded for us in the Scriptures, and the stuff that He does can actually be archaeologically verified. You have the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus. You have the Acts of the Apostles. Christianity is, at its very nature, it's an historical religion. Because God is intervening. The God of the Bible intervenes. All throughout the Bible, you see that God is not just a talking God. He is an active God. He's always delivering. He's always hearing the cries of His people. He's always judging. He's always disciplining. He's always empowering. He's always providing. He's always delivering. He's always active. From Genesis to the maps, He's active from the beginning to the end, always. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then at the end of the Bible, we see that He's creating a new heavens and a new earth. He's always doing something. You read the Old Testament, one of the greatest benefits of reading through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that you can see that there's not one paragraph in the entire Bible where God is not doing something. He's always active. And God intends for us to take his actions just as seriously as we take his words. In fact, it's his actions that give meaning to his words. Right? You think of Psalm 36, verse 5, where the psalmist says, the steadfast love of the Lord extends to the heavens. And you say, well, you know, that basically means that it's immeasurable. But imagine if someone that you didn't know came up to you and said, my steadfast love endures or extends to the heavens. What would you think of that person? You'd think, well, you're a weirdo, right? You wouldn't think much about it. But when God says it, it actually means something, because 2,000 years ago, God became a man and he bore our sin and he died in our place. And so God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, by doing what God does, it tells us what he means when he says things about himself. When God says that his justice is like the great deep, we can look back at the flood and we can say, well, I guess his justice is like the great deep, right? What he does informs us, communicates what he means when he says things about himself. Now, why do I talk about history? History, the Bible is a historical document. It's not a mere history book, but it's more than a history book, but it is a history book. Here's the reason why I talk about history. Because in Psalm 77, what we find is a man who's in the very darkest pit of depression. I mean, did you feel the weight of the state of the psalmist as I read? He's in a very, very dark place. And the question is what pulls the psalmist out of the pit? And it's history. It's history. The psalmist remembers what? The deeds of the Lord. He remembers the works of God. He remembers what God has done for his people in the past. He remembers the works of God. This is what pulls him out of the pit. History. All Christians are to be well-versed in biblical history. The history of God's interactions with his covenant people as revealed in the text of Scripture. Well, before jumping into the particulars of the psalm, I want to just say a few things about Psalm 77. First thing is, Psalm 77 is generally classified as a psalm of lament. You remember last week Pastor Nate preached on Psalm 93, correct? And it was an enthronement psalm. Well, Psalm 77 is a psalm of lament. To lament means to mourn, really is what it means. And a psalm of lament is an expression, a passionate expression of sorrow or grief. Did you catch that? A psalm of lament is a passionate expression of sorrow or grief. And you can just see it in verse 1. Is this not a passionate expression of sorrow or grief? I cry aloud to God. He's not here just crying. He's crying aloud. Right? And what is he crying about? Well, look in verse 2. He talks about the day of his trouble. In the day of my trouble. The psalmist is in a dark place, and he's going through troubles, trials, tribulations. And I guess the question that we would all want to ask is, well, what are these particular trials and troubles that the psalmist was facing? You may not like the answer, but I kind of do. And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know what the trials were. I mean, there's nothing in the context to tell us, and this psalm kind of stands alone. There's nothing in the context that would suggest what kind of trouble or trial it is, and that's kind of unsatisfying intellectually, but on a practical level, it's kind of helpful, because what that means is whatever you're going through, you can kind of plug Psalm 77 into your life, right? It gives you a little bit of latitude. You're not locked into one particular application. Because we don't know what was it physical? Was it spiritual suffering? Was it familial, relational? Was it something to do? Was he grieving over the state of God's covenant people Israel? We don't know. We don't know. So whatever trouble or trial you find yourself in this morning, you can take the truths that are found here and just plug it right in without any fear of just, you know, ripping apart the context. Well, Psalm 77 can be broken to two parts. In verses 1 through 9, we see the spiritual state of the psalmist. And it's bleak. It's dark. You know, I don't know if you were coming here this morning looking for a pick-me-up, but verses 1 through 9 is not going to be that pick-me-up. In verses 10 through 20, we see how the psalmist combats his spiritual depression. Do you see that? It's really broken up into two sections. Verses 1 through 9, we see the psalmist in the throes of depression. And then in verses 10 through 20, we see how he combats this depression. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Before jumping in real quick, I just want to read verses 1 through 9. I want you to feel the weight that the psalmist is here bearing so that you can feel the weight of this lament. Let's read it again. The psalmist says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Things are not going well. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? That's heavy. Maybe you came here this morning wanting a pick-me-up. You know, oftentimes, though, what we need as the body of Christ is we live in a fallen and broken world. And oftentimes what we need is to be told, hey, what you're experiencing is kind of normal for the Christian life. There's a bit of comfort in that, because oftentimes when you go through the dark night of the soul, or when you go through such intense suffering and grief, you may feel that there's something ungodly about it. And that's just not true. The psalmist is doing nothing here that is sinful. The psalmist is merely in a very deep and dark depression because of, well, we don't know why. But his heart is filled with sorrow. And even seeds of doubt are creeping up. And you may say, well, that's sin. Well, it's not sin because you see how he deals with it. So the psalmist, you see here that he's not merely dealing with a bout of chicken pox. This is real trouble. And what we see in verses 1 through 4, I'm just going to walk through these verses, is we see the desperation of the psalmist. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. He does not just cry, he cries aloud. But notice that in the midst of his depression, he's not falling into despair. Do you see the glimmer of hope in verse 1? I cry aloud to God, and here's his confidence, and he will hear me. He knows that God will hear him. He knows that the Lord will listen. The Lord is attentive to the cries of his people. We see in verse 2, he says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. So in the day, he's seeking the Lord, and at night, what is he doing? His hand is stretched out without wearying. In other words, he's in a posture of desperation. His hand is stretched out at night when he should be sleeping, but he can't sleep. Have you ever been so filled with grief that you can't sleep? Tossing and turning. because your heart is so filled with sorrow and grief. That's exactly where the psalmist is at. And at night, instead of sleeping, he's in a posture of desperate dependence upon God, and he cries out for mercy, for grace, for help. Look what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, "In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." You know, Harvest Bible Church is a church that holds up high the sovereignty of God. And that's a good thing. Last week's sermon was awesome on Psalm 93. The sovereignty of God. But there can be a tendency in churches that have a high view of the sovereignty of God to become flabby about prayer. Do you see here the desperation of the psalmist? My soul refuses to be comforted. Persistence in prayer. You who remind the Lord, give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem. Or you know that passage in Psalm 62? You who remind the Lord primarily of his promises, give him no rest. Plead with him to fulfill his promises. The psalmist is in a place of desperation, and he refuses to be comforted. He will persist in prayer until God responds. You think of Moses. Remember when the Lord said that he was going to wipe out Israel because of their idolatry with the golden calf? Did Moses say, "Well, God's sovereign, I'll just let Israel just be destroyed"? No, Moses pled with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, pleading with the Lord. And what did God do? Did he say, "How dare you, Moses"? No, he relented. He heard the cries of Moses. I do believe that there's something of that we in the modern day Reformed Christian movement need to recapture. The parable of the persistent widow. Right? Yes, we must submit ourselves to the sovereign will of God. Absolutely. I affirm that 100,000%. I would die for that. And yet, on the other hand, the scriptures are plain that we are to have a certain, not just diligence, but a certain tenacity in prayer. Have you ever pled with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights like Moses? Was Moses refusing to submit to the sovereign will of God? No. He was laying hold of what God has given his people, namely the gift and the tool of prayer. And here we see the psalmist doing the same thing. He says, "I will not, my soul will not be comforted. God, you are my only hope." And so he continues to plead. He's in a state of desperation. He says in verse 3, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." I mean, he is spiritually worn out. He says in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open." In other words, he can't sleep. "I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." He can't sleep. He can't speak. He is filled with sorrow and grief. Well, in verses 5 and 6, we see that the psalmist is going through a prolonged bout of suffering. Listen to verses 5 and 6. And really, verses 5 and 6 should be one verse so we can get the flow of the context. He says, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." What he's saying is this. He's saying, he's thinking back to those days when he knew something of the favor of God on his life. He's looking back to those days when he knew something of the smile of God on his life. He says, "I remember my song in the night." He remembers the day when what kept him up at night was not sorrow and grief, but rejoicing. Maybe you've had those nights too, where you can't go to sleep because you're so excited about what God is doing. God has filled your heart with joy, and you've seen him revive sinners, save souls, revive his church. And so you're awake at night, not filled with grief, but you're awake at night praising his name. He says, I remember my song in the night. I remember the days when the smile of God, when the favor and blessing of God were on my life. But notice what he says in verse 5. He speaks of these days as the days of old. This was a long time ago. He's been going through this bout of suffering maybe for months or years. And for some Christians, there's no doubt it's decades. Where it seems that God is silent when you need him the most, and he seems distant and far. Well, the psalmist hits a low point in verses 7 through 9. Because the psalmist begins, you see that seeds of doubt about the character of God begin to creep up into the heart and the mind of the psalmist. In verses 7 through 9, look at what he says. Will the Lord spurn forever? Is he never going to be favorable again? I mean, this guy, if there was ever a man who was in the pit of depression, it was this guy right here. Is the Lord ever going to be favorable again? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten about his promises? And here what we have is the problem of, now follow this, it's the problem of prolonged or delayed answer to prayer. It's what the psalmist is dealing with. Delayed answer to prayer. You know that trials are almost always, not all the time, but almost always, easier to deal with when they come first. Because you have all this fresh, renewed energy. But when months and years and decades go by, and God still hasn't answered, your tenacity begins to flag a little bit, right? I remember when our son, James, for those who do not know me, my wife, and my son, he's 10 years old, and he's physically and mentally handicapped. And I remember when he was first born, and there was a lot of people that, you know, and we as well, had this excitement about the Lord healing. But now he's almost 11 years old. And you know, the thought comes in, if the Lord was going to heal him, he would have healed him by now, right? That's the sort of thing. At first, you have this thought that God is going to come in on his white horse immediately and deliver. We're going to pray and buy lunch. You know, bam, God's going to come and answer. But when the answer, maybe it's a troubled marriage. Maybe it's a wayward brother or sister in Christ. Certainly, if God was going to answer, he would have done so by now. But don't think that way, my friends. This is where the psalmist is at. The seeds of doubt are in his mind. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? What a dark place. Well, things get better. I mean, it's a blessing, is it not, that Psalm 77 does not stop at verse 9. Because this would be a very dark psalm. But things get better. So, we've seen the spiritual state of the psalmist. It's very bleak. What does the psalmist do to pull himself out of this spiritual depression? Well, look at verse 10. He says, then I said, I will appeal to this. In other words, I will put my hope in this. I will appeal to this. What is he going to look to for comfort, for hope, for consolation in the midst of such dark depression and grief and sorrow? What is going to be his consolation? I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's what he's going to put his hope in. He's going to look to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, in the Bible, the right hand of God is it's imagery. It pictures the origin or the source of power. The origin or source of power. And so when he speaks of the years of the right hand of the Most High. He's speaking about those times in history when God has acted powerfully on behalf of his people to deliver, to empower, to rescue. That's what the years of the right hand of the Most High means. That's what it means. He's going to remember the deeds of God from of old, what God has done in the past to deliver his people with a strong right arm. And in particular, the psalmist has in mind here, he's referring to, in particular, to that one great act of redemption, namely the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. You may say, where do I get that from? Well, from the context, okay? So let's just read the rest of the chapter, and you'll see that this is what he's referring to. He says, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High," verse 11. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord." Not just the words, but the deeds. "Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples." Did God not make known his might when he destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea? "You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Did he not redeem Jacob and Joseph through the Red Sea? Verse 16, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, if you read that in the light of the book of Exodus, from my perspective, now, you know, we can have a theological, you know, arm wrestling match afterwards, but from my perspective, I cannot help but see that he's referring specifically to the powerful deliverance of God when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt with a strong arm. Because of the imagery, it just matches the book of Exodus. It matches it perfectly. So what pulls the psalmist out of this deep depression? History. History. Remember what the Lord has done. The Israelites were in captivity in Egypt for how long? 430 years? That's a long time. That's amazing. America is not even 250 years old yet. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt for 430 years. And why did God deliver them? Because he heard their cry. See, just in Exodus chapter 3, their cry came to him. He heard their cries. Prolonged answer to prayer. Why do you think the psalmist is hearkening back to the Exodus in the book of Exodus? Because there you have his people, the people of God, Israel, crying out to God for a very long period of time. And God finally, after 430 years, God acts powerfully on behalf of his people and delivers them out of the hands of the most powerful army on the face of the planet, namely the Egyptians. Are you where the psalmist is? Are you this morning where the psalmist is? In the depths of depression? Going through troubles, trials that seem to be going on forever and ever and ever. What is the appeal of the psalmist? Remember. Remember what God has done. Now, you think about this. What? The psalmist is writing this somewhere probably around 1000 BC. It's a psalm of Asaph. When did the Exodus happen? Scholars say somewhere around 1450 BC. 450 years before the psalmist wrote this? See, here the psalmist is getting encouragement from something that happened. He's getting hope, consolation, comfort, encouragement from something that God did 450 years in the past. It's a long time ago. How can he get comfort from that? Because God hasn't changed. I do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you look back on the mighty acts of God in the past. You look back on the deliverance of God, the mighty deliverance of God when God heard the cries of his people Israel in bondage in Egypt. And you remember the mighty act of God in parting the Red Sea, the mighty act of God in delivering, defeating the great armies of Pharaoh. And it means something for today, even though it happened so long ago. Why? Because you pray to the same God that the Israelites prayed to. You're pleading with, crying out to, the same God who delivered Israel. The same God who defeated the Egyptians is the same God who works on your behalf today. So this is why biblical history is a living history. Right? And so often, people look at the Bible and say, oh, it's just old, you know, historical relics. Well, no, it's a living history. And what makes it living, what connects it to today, and makes it living for us today, 3,500 years later, is that the same God who did those things back then is the same God to whom we pray today. And he has not changed. He still hears the cries of his people today. He still delivers his people today. He still heals today. He still restores today. He still revives today. And so we look at American Christianity and we see how in New England, the need for revival, maybe we can say, my soul refuses to be comforted. Lord, revive your church. Revive your church. Well, how can we have confidence that he might do so? That how can we anticipate that he may actually do that? Well, because he has in the past, when his people have cried out to him, and he hasn't changed. He's the same God. He hasn't changed one bit. And therefore, we can have such great confidence. Look at what the psalmist says in verses 11 and 12. You know, this is a happy new year, right? I mean, that was pretty bleak in verses 1 through 9. But this gets good. I mean, this is really amazing. This gives you something in your, you know, pea shooter to shoot at the devil. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. It's history. Your wonders of old, the things you did way back then. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Notice the words remember, ponder, and meditate. Now here, let me say this to you. This should be as common sense can get, okay? Even though that statement wasn't very common sense-ish, okay? You cannot remember what you do not know. You can't. I can say, church, and I can mean this with all my heart, remember what God did back in 1984 in the little town of Maquoketa, Iowa. And that means absolutely nothing to you. Because you don't know it. You know, I've never told you about what happened in 1984 in little town of Maquoketa, Iowa. That was the year that my dad became a believer, right? In little farming community that we lived in. And that's how the Lord brought the gospel into my family. A few years later, the Lord saved me and my mom and my brother. But you can't remember it if you don't know it. Now if I say, remember what the Lord did back in 1984 in that little town, Maquoketa. You don't have to know how to spell it, in Maquoketa, Iowa. M-A-Q-U-O-K-E-T-A. Okay? Now that means something to you now. If you don't know what God has done, how can you remember it? How can you ponder it? How can you meditate on it if you don't know it? And I think in this passage is a clarion call to the people of God. Get in your Bible. Know what God has done. And the only place that He's revealed it is in His Word. I know it's January 7th and you think, well, you know, I can't start a new Bible reading program right now because, you know, I'm 6 days behind already. Well, who cares? Start one. There's no reason why any child of God should not be on a Bible reading program. I know that sounds pharisaical, and I'll just bear it, okay? You don't realize how little you read until you have a checklist that's screaming at you, hey, dummy, read your Bible. You haven't read it the last 5 days. There's no reason you ought not have a Bible reading program. To be in the Word of God every day. Why? So that you have something to remember. So that you have something that can give you comfort, encouragement, and hope in the midst of dark times. Because if you're not in dark times right now, just wait a little bit. They'll come. There's no avoiding it. They'll come. And God has purposed it that way. It's how He forms us into the image of His Son through the fires of affliction. And what will pull you out during those times is the knowledge of what God has done on behalf of His people as revealed in Scripture. I love biblical history. And don't neglect the Old Testament. I mean, the stories of God's deliverance, the mighty acts of God. It's exciting to be a child of God. It really is. I mean, you just read about Joshua and how God is always empowering and delivering and hearing the cries of His people. This morning we're going to be considering the Lord's table. I just want to say just one word about the Lord's table. And that is this. Remember. Remember what God has done. And the greatest act that God has done is the redemption that He accomplished on Calvary's cross through His Son. You know, in the Old Testament, when God gave Israel entrance into the Promised Land, just as He parted the Red Sea to give them deliverance from Egypt, He parted the Jordan River to give them entrance into the Promised Land, in just this most fantastic manner. And you remember He gave instructions to the 12 tribes when they were crossing the sea that one person from each of the tribes was to grab a stone, and they were to take the stones and they were to pile them up on the other side of the Jordan River. And what was the purpose of that? To remember. That they wouldn't forget. And so that when their kids would walk by these piles, this pile of stones, the kids would say, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, what do those stones mean? And they would say, well, just as it happened to Grandpappy Moses, God parted the Jordan for us to give us entrance. This is our land, and He's given it to us. And they could tell, similarly, this is what communion is. It's God's way of making sure that we remember the cross. It's kind of like the bumper pads, you know, when you stink at pool, or bowling, I'm sorry, the bumper pads, and keeps you on the straight and narrow, bumps you back into the middle. And communion is much that way, so that we don't forget what is most important, that we remember that the cross is the greatest act of redemption, where God in His power became a man, bore our sin, died on Calvary's tree, paying the full penalty of our sin, and then on the third day rose victorious over the grave so that all who believe on Him might have eternal life. Well, let's pray. Oh God, it is such a privilege, such a great privilege to be a child, to be your child, to be your children, to have all of your power and grace and love at work on our behalf, to know that we have your ear because we're your children. I pray, dear God, for your people, that we would not perish for a lack of knowledge, but that we would press on in 2018 to grow in an ever-deepening knowledge of who you are and an ever-deepening knowledge of what you have done on behalf of your people, so that we may never lose heart, but that we may ever move forward with confidence, knowing that you are the God who works wonders. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.